James chapter 1, and we're starting there in verse 9 this evening, 9 through 12. This is our last imperative and what we're to do when we face trials. James chapter 1, starting in verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perish. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I ask your blessing upon this service tonight. Lord, I pray that you control what I say and how I say it. Help me to stay focused, Lord, on your word and on the truth that needs to be delivered. I pray it to be clear, that it be a help to us, Lord. It would draw us closer to you. Please meet the needs that are here in this room. May you be glorified and exalted, Lord. I love you, and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to start off by reading this letter written from a college student to her parents. It says, Dear Mom and Dad, just thought I would drop you a note to clue you in on my plans. I've fallen in love with a guy called Jim. He quit high school after grade 11 to get married. About a year ago, he got divorced. We've been going steady for 2 months, and I plan to get married in the fall. Until then, I've decided to move into his apartment. At any rate, I've dropped out of school last week, although I'd like to finish college sometime in the future. And then there's a long pause in the letter, nothing, all this blank space. And then it says, Now, Mom and Dad, I just want you to know that everything I've written so far in this letter is false. None of it is true. But, Mom and Dad, it is true that I got a C- in French and flunked my math class. It is true that I'm going to need some more money for my tuition payments. Now, what does she try to do? What she tried to prepare for, she tried to get Dad and Mom to put things in proper perspective. And I think she used great wisdom to be able to do that. All right? Again, she's trying to control her parents' perspective of her situation. And she wants them to keep things in proper perspective. Having the right perspective in life is very important. If you have the right perspective in life, you will have the right perspective for your trials. Our text deals with having the right perspective in life and in our trials. It is the last imperative given to us for when we face trials. We've already looked at the first four. That is, of course, we're to have joy. If you go all the way back there to verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. That was the first imperative. And really, everything else is built upon that. Everything else really leads to how you have joy in your trials. The second imperative given was to know. You got to have an understanding mind. That was the next command given, knowing this. And knowing what it's going to do for you. You have to understand certain biblical truths if you're going to be able to have joy in your trials. But that wasn't it. The next thing we looked at is you have to let, it said down there. But let patience have her perfect work. In other words, it's still not enough just if you know it. And we know that we're commanded to have joy in our trials. We know that we have to have an understanding mind of what God is going to do with our trials. But that's still not enough. You have to submit yourself to what God is doing in your life. You have to let the submission have to take place. And then last week we looked at the fourth imperative, and that was wisdom. In the midst of trials, you need wisdom from God. You have to pray and seek wisdom from God for your trials. You will make wrong decisions without this. You have to be begging God for His wisdom. And then lastly, what we see is the last imperative here, and that is the importance of having the right perspective for our trials. I would say many times during my counseling sessions is what I have to work on getting people to do is I got to change their perspective. I have to be able to get them to see their situation from a different point of view than what they're looking at right now. If we come at it from just a very self-centered and a carnal point of view, our perspective is going to be wrong. The goal is to have a God-centered perspective, a biblical-centered perspective for what we are facing. Again, how you view things you're facing in life is important. It becomes your reality, if you will. There's two salesmen, they both head off to Africa. They're both shoe salesmen. And they get to Africa, and the first guy writes back immediately and says, please, just send the money for a plane ticket back home. Nobody here wears shoes. And the second salesman, he sends back a letter as well. He says, send every shoe you can find. everybody's barefoot here. It was just different perspectives. Different perspectives. And many times in trials, and that's what James knows. Remember, keep this in context of what we're going. Don't forget the epistle that we're in and the context the Lord is giving us. This is a pastor who has had his flock scattered because of persecution. They've all had to run. This is James, the Lord's brother, who was pastoring the church at Jerusalem when the persecution hit. And now he's writing to his congregation to try and help them stay right. And he knows they're facing incredible persecution. I mean, one, they're Jewish. Not only are they Jewish, they're also going to get it from the Jewish community because they've converted to Christ. So he knows what they're going through and he's trying to be a help to them. And now he's going to deal with their perspective for their trials. And so our text deals with the importance of having this right perspective. It shows how the poor and then the rich, how they need to view their problems. Now, this includes all of us. Too often we look at this from a middle-class America standpoint, but there is no middle class when this is written. And the reality is, even when we look at this from a biblical standpoint, middle class really doesn't exist. And to try and prove my point, I did a little bit of research for this message. The median income for Anchorage, Alaska right now is $78,128. That's the median annual income for Anchorage, Alaska. Now, according to a study by BBC, was one of them, the average income in the world, they were the highest amount. This was the highest that I found. Of the average income of considering every nation in the world, including the United States of America, that the average income was $10,000 a year. But that was the highest I found. Everything else was much lower than that. A number that popped up fairly frequently was the average annual income in the world is only $1,200 per year. Now, one thing they all agreed on was this, that if you make more than $34,000 a year, you are part of the global elite. Above $34,000 a year. And basically what we're saying is, if you make more than $1,200 a year, you're on the plus side. If you get above $34,000, when you consider the $7 billion in the world, you've just reached elite at that point in time. So you get an idea of where you stand in these scriptures right here. And again, the truth is the Bible says a lot about poor and rich in the Bible. The Old Testament sometimes associates the poor with the humble and righteous and the rich with wicked and oppressor, thus merging, you know, economics with spirituality. And we're not going to go to the verses for time's sake. Psalm chapter 10, Psalm chapter 37, Psalm chapter 72. However, that is not all that Bible identifies those two things with. That would not be true to Scripture. There's times that the Bible identifies the poor as being. In other words, it's wrong to assume the Bible always assumes the poor are always righteous and the rich are always wicked. That's not true. The Bible tells of many wealthy men who followed the Lord, such as Abraham, Job, David, Solomon, Zacchaeus, others who were wealthy, and yet they ended up or were following the Lord. And then we also see where the Bible talks about those who are in poverty is the results from their own sin or their own laziness. Proverbs chapter 3, 10, 14. So it's just not one group or another here. And again, but before I go on, I should mention, though, the Bible does go to much more, to a degree of warning those who are rich or would be rich. And I think we see where the sin here lies in the decision-making of the Christian. All right, and it would be sin, by the way. Make no mistake about it. And how you determine that, again, the sin is not necessarily the wealth. All right, we understand that. Everybody does. The sin comes into play is what motivates your decisions. Are you living to make wealth? Now you're wrong. Now you're wrong. We live for God. If wealth comes as a result, so be it. That's not sinful. What is sinful, when we begin our decision-making process for the purpose of gain of money. That should never be the Christian's goal. The Christian's goal is to honor God. And I believe, as we'll see mainly because of the cause of Christ and world missions to the support of local church, that there will be those who are serving Christ faithfully, submitted to Him, that God will bless financially for the cause of Christ. Those that He knows that He can trust with. And of course, there will be others of those who will be in that group who will simply be seeking that And your own efforts might get you that, but it's certainly not because you're blessed of God. Does that make sense? Following through with that? So I think we need to cover that before we go into the principles here. And so anyhow, back to the main point here is, and that is, we need to understand our perspective of our trials. And that's what these verses are dealing with here. It says he's encompassing all of them, whether they are poor or rich. It's so important that you view your trials through the right perspective. Because when you get that thing wrong, if you're approaching it from that self-centered and a selfish point of view, when it's just you, you're in danger at that point in time. Because if your perspective is wrong, one, you're not going to be able to have trials, joy in your trials. All these are dependent upon each other. Every single one of them. And if you're going to have joy, you must have the right perspective. So, let's go through how it lays it out in the Scripture here about the right perspective. Of course, we know is God's perspective. The poor Christian, it says here, let's look at that verse real quick in verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. So the poor Christian needs to rejoice in that he is exalted. Well, how in the world is he exalted? One might think that a poor man has absolutely nothing to boast about or to rejoice in when it comes to the material side of the world. But that would be very wrong. And again, and think about what we're dealing with. We are dealing with true poverty here. We're dealing with true poverty is who he is addressing right now. And he is to rejoice in how God has exalted him. He is to rejoice in the fact, sometimes we look at our Christianity as it's abstract. As if what God has given us is somewhere off in the distance. But the reality is, any man who is saved and come to know the Lord, he has been made a son of God. That's who he is now. He is now identified as being in Christ. He is now, the Bible says, he's now a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. He now has a home in heaven. It's now true in his life where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. There is much that poor man, materially speaking, where he has been exalted. Now, of course, a skeptic or one who doesn't understand truth would think it is crazy for a poor man to rejoice. Because they only see the here and now. That's all they're focusing on, is just the here and now. Their view is only from a materialistic mindset. It's not dealing with the greatest need of the heart, and that is a spiritual need. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was in PNG, and this took a mindset, this took an adjustment over years to get to that point. When you're there and you see people living at an entirely different level than what you've ever seen in your life, my perspective needed to change. The greatest need was not a wood frame house. To be honest, I quickly came to the conclusion it's not a need at all. Their need wasn't for electricity. It's not a need at all. Not at all. The need was for them to be able to be exalted by God. To have what Christ does for the life. The reality is, if a lot came in what I was used to in life, into their life, it would change their perspective. And not for the better. Not for the better. I remember a song, it used to be one of my favorite songs years ago. I'm certainly not going to sing it, although I've only sang a special two times in church, and this was one of them. And the first time I ever sang in church, the first time I was asked to was when I was leaving New Mexico, and it was with other guys. We sang "Let Your Lower Lights Be Burning." Then the second was just the family and I. I did one special with them when we were here at Independent last time. And the song dealt with, it was a song when I first heard it, just the words had grabbed me. It's a song called Treasures Money Can't Buy. And it dealt with a guy who's driving down the road. He picks up an old guy, deals with his clothes are all wrinkled, his hair is gray. And the song goes to this guy who basically has nothing. But then as he listens to the guy speak, he realizes how wealthy this guy really is. Of course, on earth he has nothing. But he knew about the home that he had in heaven. And all these treasures that he had. And what the guy had was the right perspective. I was telling him at the hospital today or yesterday, I don't remember which day, how that, because I was studying for this message the past 2 days, and as I'm sitting there at Warren's bedside, one thing I realized, the guy had the right perspective. He probably had the least of anybody in our church. Honestly, I don't know of anybody in our church who had less than Warren McGee. I also don't know if I know of a Christian who is happier. Has anybody ever seen Warren down? I mean, I've only been back for, you know, not even 2 years yet, 20 months. In my 20 months, I can't. He had nothing. You know what he had, though? The right perspective. He had the right perspective. He knew what was really important. He knew what was really important. And I appreciate that about him. Trials help the poor person to focus on what is coming as opposed to what they don't have. All right? Trials will help a poor person. That's where James is going with this. It will help the poor person to focus on what is coming as opposed to what they don't have. See, one of the problems of one of the sins of the poor that you can get into, and that is lusting for what you don't have. That is greed, that is jealousy, that is covetousness. All these things can easily come about. But what the Bible is trying to do here is trying to remind you of your exalted position. That it's not based on material things. It's based on who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. So again, trials help the poor person focus on what is coming as opposed to what they have. Trials help us to look at what we have in Christ when we have nothing in this world. When my first sermon in PNG, I was there about 3 years, and at about 5 hours from us, near Cavian, there we had a village church there, only about 20 minutes outside of Cavian, and there was a national pastor in place, and he was doing a good job. Actually, he was doing a great job. And then I remember one of my supply runs, I usually get to meet with him on all my supply runs. I'd stop by and say hello to him and see how he was doing. And I was up there, and he had an opportunity to go to America. And I cringed. And I'm thinking, no, please don't go. Don't go. He was going to get a 2-year all-paid trip to Word of Life in Scroon Lake, New York at the college. And I'm thinking, no, please don't go. And he's talking about this and of what an amazing opportunity is. And he's going to come back with $2,000 a month in support when he's done from local churches affiliated with the college. And I'm thinking, no, please don't go. You know what I knew would happen? It would change his perspective. I knew, and I even told him that, if you go, I don't think I'll ever see you pastoring a village church again. He went. He came back 2.5 years later. He has his U.S. support. He just travels the country doing youth revivals. The church that he was in no longer exists. It no longer exists. It's gone. It's done. It's over with. See, do you believe if you didn't go to America, the church would still exist? Absolutely. I believe it would still exist. Covetousness changed his perspective. See, what that caused him to realize what he didn't have materially speaking. That's never the answer. The answer is always the need of the heart. The rich brothers were not to rejoice in what they have, but in who they have. The Lord reminded them. Now, there's a debate here as to, let me go back, look at the wording here. We need to start this, we have to go back to verse 9. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. So the question is this dealing with a lost person or a brother? It specified brother in verse 9, but it does not in verse 10. And I think there's an argument to be made for both sides, but I think clearly with pretty easy, I come to the conclusion that it's absolutely dealing with a Christian brother here and not that. I even led one person who was, I am not an English major, but certainly was an English major, had said grammatically speaking, you in no way have to include brother down there, that's assumed by context with how it established it in verse 9. And it just makes sense because of who the epistle is written to. Wouldn't make sense if all of a sudden he jumped gears to somebody who was lost. I'm operating off of the premise here, because I believe that's exactly what it's doing, that this is dealing with Christian brothers who, when they had fled, that did have money. We know in Jerusalem there were many of those who actually were wealthy, and now they had to disperse, and no doubt that wealth is going to, as they're under persecution, that wealth is going to disappear. They're figuring that out, and James even knows they're going to be, if they haven't yet, they're going to be figuring that out, how quickly their wealth can vanish. And what he wants him to do is he wants him to rejoice, not in what they have, because that's going to disappear. It's going to disappear like when you're in those arid climates like where Israel is, or in, like in New Mexico when I was there, or even parts of Arizona and California, United States, where when you finally do get a flower to bloom, it is a very short time. Those hot air winds, those hot winds come through, and that's it. It's over with. It's done. You just have a short time of that. And that's the illustration it's using of how quick your riches will vanish away. And he knew that the trials were going to help them, because it's going to help them to focus on who they have and not what they have. They're under great persecution. Many of them, no doubt, have already lost their wealth, and many more were going to that haven't already. And he wants them to rejoice in this so they can focus on what they have in Christ. It's when the rich go through trials, all right? Now think about this. When they lose a loved one, when their spouse dies, when they have a child die, you know what they realize real quick? I don't know how many times I've heard it, how their money cannot help them now. It's when they begin to realize the vanity of it, that it really can't help me right now. When they're facing serious trials and they're like, it does nothing for me. It's not going to bring back that spouse. It's not going to bring back that child. And so those trials, again, they begin to allow them to put things into proper perspective. When we have the right view of our trials, this allows us to maintain the right perspective throughout. Now, what we learn from our text about the right perspective and our trials. One, we are to rejoice more in Christ than in our possessions. We're to rejoice more in Christ than we are in our possessions. And think about this. This completely changes. There is absolutely nothing that can change my relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing. I will never lose the fact that I have been made a son of God. I will never lose the fact that I am a joint heir with Christ. There is absolutely no trial that I can face that can affect that relationship with God. Nothing. And yet we get so focused on our possessions and things and materialism here on this earth. And it steals your heart, it steals your love, and it's what you start living for. And you miss what it's about. You miss what it's about. Again, when we are living for possessions, you will never rejoice more in Christ than in what you have, when that's what you're living for. Our joy should be based on faith and not possessions. The joy that we have, again, as he's coming back to rejoicing here in verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. So he's coming back to that, and then the rich the same way, because what they have to realize, their riches, if it isn't already gone, it's going to be gone. It won't last. It doesn't matter. And to rejoice in what you have because of faith and not because of a possession. True faith should lead us to God's perspective on life. This is one with eternity and Christ in mind. One of the greatest examples we have that in the Word of God, of course, would be Job. Job, who faced tremendous trials, all of the losing his children, losing his possessions, his wealth, his respect, everything was gone just within days of each other. It was over with. Everything he had was gone. And this was a man in the will of God, serving God. But he had the right perspective, and that carried him through. Remember what he said after that initial onslaught hit. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Naked came out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. He had the right perspective. What he had was he had eternity in mind. Though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. He was doing his best to keep his perspective on God's point of view, or an eternal point of view, and not just on a temporal point of view. Proper perspective allows God to open our eyes to such things as the vanity of wealth. Unless you have a biblical perspective, especially in this country, you will live for wealth. That's what you're geared towards. That's what you're told it's all about. But when you have a proper perspective, it allows God to open our eyes. You begin to see the vanity of wealth. You begin to see that it's here and then it's gone. Yet too many live to that end. Another thing we learn here is that trials can adjust your values. Trials can quickly change what you view as important. They can quickly change what you view as important. And many of you have went through trials, you begin to understand that. You might have had something, you can even think back at your time in the life, maybe if you think back to a time when you went through a trying time, and you know, I can think of different times in my life where, you know, I was, you know, whether it was work-related, whether I was in the Air Force, and all of a sudden, none of it really mattered. What I thought were problems were no longer problems. When a genuine trial hit. Or if I was obsessed with something, that ends really quick. It ends really quick. Trials will change your value system. They allow you to see what is really important in life. Proper perspective also helps us see the present in relation to God's Word and God's promises. Trials and proper perspective, they help you to see the present situation, the present reality, in relation to God's Word or in relation to eternity or in relation to the promises of God, if you will. Trials, they allow, in the proper perspective, that's what it produces in your life. A great example of this would be in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas are thrown in jail. I mean, they've been beaten, you know, they've, you know, falsely accused, they're beaten, the jailer throws them in the innermost prison. And how did they respond? They sang, they prayed. They were rejoicing. And it was, the Bible even talking, it was midnight, they're thrown in prison, they've been beating, they were beaten up, and they're rejoicing over it. How was he able to do that? Because he had a proper perspective of a situation. His perspective allowed to see a situation from the point of view of God's Word and God's promises. It allowed him to see his situation from an eternal perspective. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul starts off in this chapter. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifest of the truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Let me jump down here. Let's talk about where he preaches Christ. Verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. You know, and these events, if you think of the Apostle Paul, all these events were going on simultaneously. It was the stuff that he faced, the trials that he faced were incredible. And then as we drop down here, his perspective is incredible. Look at verse 16. For which cause we faint not. Remember, he started the chapter off with that same phrase. We faint not. I'm not quitting. Others knew what he was going through. Others knew the trials and the imprisonments and everything that he was facing, the battles he had from the Jews, the battles he was getting from other Christians. And everybody knew what was going on, the shipwrecking, and the man's life was incredible. And he says, listen, I'm not quitting. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now think about that. How often in times when we're going through trials is our inner man isn't renewed. It's demolished. It's crushed. There's no renewing taking place. It's depression sets in. It's the inner man that all of a sudden becomes the focus and the driving force, and it completely, again, it changes your perspective. Here's Paul. Here's why the inner man was renewed day by day. Here was the Apostle Paul's perspective. For our light affliction, in other words, the stonings, the beatings, the imprisonments, the mocking, the hatred, the lying that was done unto him, all that. He refers to it as a light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, like the riches and whatnot. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul said, my inner man is renewed day by day in this. My outward man, yeah, no doubt his body was showing the marks. You know, through all that he went through. It was taking its toll on him physically. He said, but the inner man, I'm doing great. I'm all right. Just like when he sent the letter to Philippians. When he sent that, remember, they were concerned about him. He's in prison and he wrote back. He said, listen, it's all right. I'm fine. And he talks of joy in that short epistle 17 times. He refers to rejoicing in joy. Why he's in prison? Not knowing if he's going to be beheaded yet. And what carried him through was because he had all these in place. This was a man who had the understanding mind. This was a man who was allowing God, letting God do the work in his life. This was a man who prayed for wisdom. Therefore, this was a man who had proper perspective. And that perspective is verse 18. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. He stayed focused on the eternal. He did not stay focused on the temporal. He had the right perspective. And in our trials, if we'll have that perspective, listen, many times we cannot control the situations that hit us. But what we can control is our attitude when we're facing them. Now, go back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, as he's finishing this section 2 through 12, right? Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, in closing, here what we see is we receive rewards from Christ for being faithful and enduring during our trials. Notice it doesn't say that you're going to get rewarded for avoiding your trials. It says you're rewarded for enduring your trials. And then it also gives a whole other secret to all of this. What's going to tie it all together? If you're at all going to be able to let God have His work in you, if you're going to start to have the understanding mind, if you're even going to bother to pray for wisdom from God for your trials, so that with combining those things, you have the right perspective, without what he mentions in verse 12, none of it will take place. Look at this. Which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. If you're not doing these things out of love for Christ, those trials will get to you. You'll cease praying for that wisdom. You'll cease letting God do what He wants to do. Because love will come up, will all of a sudden change from God to self. But when it's about the love of Christ, it helps you to endure those trials. It helps you to endure them. So again, when we nail it all down, I mean, the Bible gives us a whole lot. We're going to be going through James. It's an amazing book. But when you think about this, we can almost nail this down. If I have somebody that truly and genuinely eyes are off of self and they love God, so easy to guide them through this. So easy. All they need is the instruction. They don't need the persuasion. They don't need it. They just need the instruction. The drive to perform it is already present because of a love for Christ. And if we're going to endure those promises, that love of Christ, that is essential for it. So again, ask yourself today, what has your heart? How is your perspective of what you're facing? With heads bowed and eyes closed. Heads bowed.